up in the Word, death, not in the Christian worldview, summed up in the Word, life, and that's where we are now, Christian worldview, they too are still listening. You know, I find this quite exciting. I think this class will do, if you're a preacher, I think this kind of material, you ought to get a lot of sermons out of it, a lot of sermon ideas, so you can proceed through this course. But even more important than that, I would feel very badly if this course does not have a devotional impact, a spiritual impact upon us, because we deal with things in this case comprehensively. We see the big picture. Come and have an effect on us. We see the glory of being Christian, the wisdom of being Christian. We have a tremendous difference between Christianity and paganism. Everything that isn't Christian is pagan. And one of studies like this will have done with the idea, popular idea, that Christianity is just a matter of being nice, being good, you know, Christian becoming attitude or niceness and basic morality and goodness. And a lot of people think they're Christians if they don't shoot their mother-in-law. But you see there's a fundamental difference, and the difference is between life and death. And if you see this, we don't have time to do a lot of exegesis at this point, but if you see this, you understand or you appreciate the language of the New Testament. For instance, John's prologue, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And for an interesting study sometime about life versus death, I recommend a study sometime when you have time. Is to look at how many times the dichotomy between the gospel and paganism is stated in terms of life versus death. In eschatology, we study this. How often what is offered is life. If you are in Christ, you are alive. If you're not in Christ, you're dead. And those are the alternatives, time and time again. Life versus death. And what we see here, now follow me in this, what we see here is the wedding, is the synthesis of physics, of science, we'll use the general term, of the hard sciences and theology. It's interesting that one of the real, I'm not just visiting it. I want to give you all a perspective if you don't have one on this kind of stuff. Scott, would you put your lid down? I'd eyeball everybody. I really trust you anyway. One of the things that's happening among thinking people today, some thinking people, as you know, there's a great polarization that's taking place between the Christian and the non-Christian worldviews. What's happening is as more and more intellectuals move over to the Christian worldview, the ideologues, the humanistic zealots, are moving farther away, and in the process, abandoning reason and on behalf of emotion and prejudice. So we're going to see this. The church is going to eventually fall victim to this, unless the Lord tarries. Isn't there a way around? It's got to have laws of cause and effect, as I've been teaching you, apply to the world of ideas like they do to the world of mechanics. Now, and one of the things that's caused this shift among so many intellectuals is is interestingly enough not the study of theology but the study of science. We talked about this is an overlap of the histology of science, that this is a legitimate overlap. For instance, I'm talking about the language of Scripture, that Christ brought life. And if you don't take the Christian worldview, the only alternative is death. Well, you see, because of the advance because of an advance in the knowledge of how things work, because of increasingly sophisticated laboratory techniques and equipment, the electron microscope, for instance. The basic theories of evolution and development that were worked out before the turn of the century, which are still in the textbooks, is now impossible. Why? Because the world is vastly more complex than anybody ever imagined. And mathematical. The level of intelligence and order is so astounding that it takes a real nut anymore to speak in terms of pure chance. And the intellectual community, even the evolution, are moving away from chance. They're struggling desperately to find some kind of deterministic principle in the natural order so they can move away from chance. Whereas 100 years ago, even 80 years ago, they just threw the word chance around freely. In the days of Bertrand Russell and Huxley, I mentioned those days are gone. Those guys are folk heroes in the field of science. They were silly old men. They're now silly old men. They're still alive. Silly old ideas that no thinking person can ever entertain anymore. Now, well, what has done this? Well, what I'm saying, the appreciation for the mathematical precision and tremendous amounts of information. Well, in all this, guess what the fundamental question that has emerged? The question of life versus death. That is, since we live in a dying universe where death is the only reasonable, remember my line across the board, death, that death is normal, scientifically speaking, and life is the unexplainable accident. So much of scientific discussion now, that is, we're dealing with origins, but not just an origin, it focuses on this very subtle, life versus death. All of a sudden, the statements of Jesus come out to the front. Do you want life? So you're going to have life, you're going to have anywhere else. I'll give you another example. I discussed this recently in some class, I forget which. But this is fascinating, that the biblical statement that God is light. It's interesting how many times that God is, one of the most fascinating doctrines in the Bible is the doctrine of light. For instance, there was light in the creation account before there was the sun and the moon, before there was the sun and the stars. And that the Bible makes much of God being light, the source of light. And since Einstein, we now know that light is a critical factor, the speed of light. Or that if you attain the speed of light, then time stops. So whatever can move at the speed of light is timeless. And whatever is timeless is not bound by space. Whatever is timeless is omnipresent. That was not known until Einstein, and some of the work that's been done as a result of his theory of relativity. You understand what I'm saying? That if I can, see, I talked before about, well, I'm going to write a book sometime, one of the books I've been working out in my mind, never get time to write, is this mythology of space travel. I thought this
Star Wars mentality. It's the idea that someday we're going to travel to the stars, which is absurd. You know, if you travel at the speed of light, it would take several, like tens of thousands of years to get to the nearest, to even get to the edge of our solar system. To get to the nearest heavenly body. We now know there's nothing in our solar system that's worth going to. And so to get to the next, our nearest neighbors, on the chance that one of them would be worth going to. It takes tens of thousands of years. And nobody wants to stay in a spaceship that long in becoming a generation. And if you could travel the speed of light, which is ridiculous. And nobody's going to, and you know, they overcome this in the science fiction with in the Star Trek with warp speed. And what did Star Wars use? The phrase they used? Hyperspace. How to overcome distance. That's silly. The experts know, the average American believes that it's just a matter of time until the interstellar travel is just a matter of time. The average school kid believes that. He's convinced of it. It's just a matter of time we'll travel to the star. And we won't. It's false. The experts say it's simply impossible. Why? Too far apart. Travel the speed of light. And you realize that no spaceship was ever going to travel the speed of light, if they did, or anything close to it. As I said, if you took all the energy in the universe, if you could somehow control all the energy in the universe, and put it in a machine, all the energy in the universe, all the stars, all the energy in the universe and put it behind this pencil, you could not boost it to the speed of light. Understand? No material object can be, no matter how much power, can attain the speed of light. There's a barrier. Interesting. It's what we learned. We learned there's a barrier there. And guess what the barrier is? Light. Somehow, something is the source of light. Light is the barrier. That when you attain the speed of light, when you create light, or you go to the light barrier and take one step beyond, where are you? In the world of omnipresence and timelessness. This is precisely where the Bible says God is. Any person who can be the source of light, who is light, is omnipresent and timeless. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? And look at all the times that God. Why can no man look on God and live? Inexpressible glory the Bible talks about, the light. Remember Moses came down to the mountain? His face had to be covered. Why? People couldn't. The light was so brilliant that it was blinding everybody. And it covered his face. Did he really see God? No, he saw a theophany, a manifestation of God of some kind. But think about that. Light. I don't want to shit, but my point is, I did this thing about light. I don't want to go any further than I was giving as an example. What I'm trying to teach you is that you must not isolate in your minds theology. You must not think of it in a capsulized, self-contained manner, so that you give yourself the impression that theology is not really a part of general knowledge, general truth. It's some kind of quasi-real, separate, ethereal, hypothetical kind of thing. Oh no. When we're talking, this is a course in soteriology, we talk about this Christian worldview versus the non-Christian worldview. We are
in the realm of all reality. We're in the touchstone of all reality. We're raising the questions that are raised in the largest possible context. We're talking about things as they are. What are things like? What is the world like? What is going on? Where did it come from? Why is it here? What's going on? Where is it going? If we are at the center of all things, we're right in the middle of it. I maintain that a person who takes the non-Christian worldview is a poor, they may have two or three PhDs, several books to their credit, but anybody who operates in the non-Christian worldview is a poor, benighted, superstitious pagan who needs our sympathy. And I think it's time the Christian intellectuals, thinkers, quit apologizing for the Christian worldview. I mean, anybody, if you take this thing to its logical conclusion, anybody who does not operate from the Christian worldview really ought to be probated. They're dangerous to themselves and the community. Not really, but they could be if they were logical. I mean, what you have to believe to be an unbeliever is not believable. And so, you understand my point? You want to? Realize the scope of what we're talking about. Non-Christian worldview, what is the source for the non-Christian worldview? Chance. What is the purpose? None. What is the destiny? Death. Christian worldview says the source is an intelligent God who created everything from nothing. The purpose for the non-human order is the benefit of man. For man, the purpose is intimate fellowship with God. The ultimate destiny is life, which is the original and normal state. This is where we are now in our syllabus. You got that? That's very important. And I spent a great deal of time talking to you last time we met, and this is my purpose to do that. But you understand that we must never admit that death is normal, nor that it is a good thing. The occasion in which we can say death is good, it is only a relative good. But even in the best of circumstances, compare death to temporary alternatives. Yet overall, death remains the last thing. It's a horrible exception. It's abnormal, and that life is the norm. In the midst of his creation, I'm reading now, God placed the symbol of his ultimate plan for the universe, the tree of life. Where do we see the tree of life? Again, the tree appears in John's vision of the consummation of all things. It's interesting that the tree of life, I don't know what the tree of life is. I don't know to what extent it is symbolic or physical or real. I do not know. And that is not my point here. The point is that the tree of life is a part of reality. And the reality of the thing is, man sinned, he lost access to the tree of life. And in the consummation of all things, in his vision, recorded in the book of Revelation, John, toward the end, John sees the tree of life is once again available to man. Life. Now, as sort of a footnote to this, the presence of life everywhere on earth stands in stark contrast to the absolute deadness of other planets so far as is known. This is amazing that they thought they were surely going to find life on Mars. And found, as far as we know, there's no life anywhere but on Earth, as far as we know. I have no evidence that there ever has been life anywhere upon Earth. Now again, here you find the space, what I call the Star Wars mentality. Our whole generation is a generation of Trekkies. Just like the average person, I've asked them, the average person really believes that it's just a matter of time until we travel to the stars, which is not going to happen. The average person believes that there's plenty of life out there, it's just a matter of finding it. You know, the Star Trek theme is that they travel from here to there and there's no form of life and all that. It's true, but it's not true at all. Yet on Earth, Life is everywhere. You cannot find anywhere where there's not life. You go to the driest part of the Mojave Desert or the Sahara Desert, the very, the most desolate, hot section. You can do this. And you go there, most lifeless, blasted, sere section on earth, put your shovel down, dig it up, take it to the lab, and you will find life, abundant life. You can go to the North Pole or the South Pole, the most frigid, cold part, and take a shovel full of snow, and take it to the lab, and you will find a teeming with life. Life everywhere. Take a piece of this carpet, take an inch square of this carpet, cut it out, take it to the lab, put it on the microscope, what will you find? Many, many kinds of life. And life everywhere. Yeah. You realize that, don't you? That we have a world teeming with life. Here you find the Earth, an island of life in the universe of death. Non-life. It's amazing. Okay. How? Now, I'm not going to spend much time on this because of the course. There are two courses, Christian Evidences and Epistemological Science, in which we deal with this. Yes?
I asked a question before we go on about the tree of life. The tree of life was in a garden, and Adam and Eve was told they could eat of all the trees except the one of knowledge of truth. I've always speculated in my own mind, what would have happened if they would have ate from the tree of life and then sinned? Because the warning comes after they fell that, you know, we got to get in line here before
they eat. Well, I think they did eat the tree of life before they ate the tree of the knowledge of good and evil.
Well, how come he said there's a warning if they eat it, they'll live forever? It's like we got to get in line here before they eat it as well.
Yes. The point was that perpetual or a non-ending life, physical life or life of this kind, is now, once man's sin is no longer thankful, nor desirable from God's point of view or from man's point of view. That, let me ask you this, how many of you really want to live forever in this world? Now, you're all pretty young and full of spiritual income. Let me promise you something, the longer you live, the less attached you'll get to this world. It's less attractive. You go. You really, eternal life, sin places such a burden upon man, creates such a negative situation. Eternal life is no longer possible from God's point of view, nor desirable for man. It's interesting. The word Noah means rest. And when God created the world, he gave it rest. I mean, when God destroyed the world with flood, he gave it rest. Did it a favor. I think the world's ready for another arrest. Did I answer your question?
Yes.
I guess that's right. Any others? Okay. How was the world created? The non-Christian worldview is total chance, organic evolution. Actually, it is. Actually, the answer is total chance, orthogenic, monophyletic. Evolution. Total means evolution and nothing else, not evolution plus creation. Chance means there's just that. Organic refers to the biological or to living things. Monophyletic means it came from one source. There was only one beginning of life. Really, we should add a word, trans-specific evolution that goes from one phyla to another one. It transcends species. That's the answer. Christian worldview is creation. You see the central star yesterday, the lead editorial, making sundry remarks about the creation of this thing in Louisiana, where they're pushing for what the Supreme Court will push for equal treatment. Creation evolution. And the central star. Typical central star. Trot out this old dichotomy of it. Well, on the one side you've got true science, on the other side you have a bunch of ignorant fundamentalists, and we shouldn't let the fundamentalists mess up our school. sin. And of course, it shows whoever wrote that's either blindly dishonest or abysmally ignorant of the debate. If you know anything about the debate between creation and evolution, it is not Elmer Gantry in sweaty consternation thumping his Bible with Albert Einstein. The leaders in the fight for creationism are some of the world's leading biochemists and physicists. It's not being led by preachers, it's being led by men in the world of science who are just trying to be good scientists. More than half of all public school teachers who teach biology believe in creation in some form or another. And so it's not the scientists versus the preachers. The good scientists versus the lousy ones. You guys decide the good ones are wrong. Yes, yours, in other words, you. When I give seminars on evolution, I never, ever quote creationists. You don't have to. All you have to do is quote evolutionists and express it, and their own, and their own doubts about the system. Well, anyway, so I was going to write a seminar about time, energy, and animals in a way. Often to take this Howard Means, who writes for them. I have given you your father editorial. Howard Means writes every so often. I only read it anymore. I pass this little respect for him. He's a fully educated, smart guy. And he wrote that one time. The article, to the extent that, you know, the just the men of science versus the ignorant Bible thumping fundamentalists. And so I wrote a letter often to take him often to buy him lunch and discuss it with him. And told him my background and offered to bring some books and show him. I did hear from him. You got a free lunch out of the other one. To teach him, so if you wrote about it, you write a little more informed. That editorial. I'll give you an example. You all have gone talking about UC editorial. Now, my professor at the university, I studied evolution under, was the chairman of the anthropology department and the evolutionists. And he would never have said that. He would have laughed, you know, at that. Because he knows that that's simply not true, that last little neat dichotomy. And yet you get this journalist who knows nothing about the subject taking a cheap shot at Christianity. Very frustrating, isn't it? Well, anyway, these are two views. The basic character of the conflict, here, this is it. The theory of evolution misinterprets the record of nature. The Christian needs to be careful not to misinterpret either the record of nature or the record of Scripture. Many fundamentalists, many fundamentalists misinterpret the record of Scripture. And the ideal, and I think we're still in the process of working at this, and we will be for some time, is to make sure that we correctly interpret both the record of nature and the record of Scripture. And I would point out that the form of the debate has radically changed in the last 100 years. Newspapers always like to bring up when anything like this goes to court, the Scopes trial in Bryan, Tennessee, which marked the birth of fundamentalism. And they like to, and I would point out that no respectable creationist uses any of the arguments that William Jennings Bryan used against evolution. But no evolutionist uses the arguments that Clarence Darrow used against creation. That's simply something from the archives, you understand? They're on both sides. The interpretation of the record of nature and the interpretation of the record of Scripture both have advanced radically. And I think it's got a long way to go. Well, anyway, that's the nature of the character of the conflict. Okay. That's all I have to say about that. Come now, begin to focus in on man. We'll talk about the creation journey. Any questions or comments? We'll go on. let me bring something to class to show you, just to give you a little bibliographic information. We also need to set across the hall. I want to do this before I leave the life versus death. Points out is that the whole point of the book is that the universe is mathematically precise. Yes? And his point is that it is mathematically absurd to speak of the universe as coming to, as we know it, coming into being by chance. If I said the word chance, the concept of chance is being abandoned wholesale. But I'm trying to find a significant statement. Listen to this, here's a typical statement. It is clear that for nature to produce a cosmos, even remotely resembling our own, many apparently unconnected branches of physics have to cooperate to a remarkable degree. All this prompts the question of why, from the infinite range of possible values that nature could have selected for the fundamental constants, and from the infinite variety of initial conditions that could have characterized the primeval universe, the actual values and conditions conspire to produce the particular range of very special features we observe. For clearly, the universe is a very special place, exceedingly uniform on a large scale, yet not so precisely uniform that galaxies could not form. Extremely low entropy for proton, and hence cool enough for chemistry to happen. Almost zero cosmic repulsion, and an expansion rate tuned to the energy content to an unbelievable accuracy. Values for the strengths of its forces that permit nuclei to exist, and yet do not burn up all the cosmic hydrogen, and many more apparent accidents of fortune. What he's saying is that the universe, that the chances of the universe functioning as we know it, are so slim, and that so little would have to be changed for it not to exist. Yeah, that the tiniest little thing would have to happen for it not to exist. The fact that it does exist removes the possibility of an accidental universe. Well, that's an example of what I understand. That's not a fundamentalist preacher, you know, thumping his Bible. You want to take a break. This is one of the most important books that's come out in the area of life versus death. The Mystery of Life's Origin, Reassessing Current Theories of the current theories are the ones you find in the textbook. Four authors, or three authors, Thaxton, Bradley, and Olson. Now, I identified these fellows. Those who speak well of the book are, for instance, Robert Jastrow, the guy at the Goddard Institute at NASA, over at NASA, who's the author of God and the Astronomers. He's the guy that said that these scholars will, the scientists will climb the mountain to the last height, pull themselves over the top, and find creatures been there all along. Robert Shapiro, a professor of chemistry at New York University, Dean Kenyon, professor of biology at San Francisco State, and others that have reviewed the book very favorably. What it does is, these are three scientists. I'm just identifying them here. I'm not sure where it is. Where it is. I don't know why I know where it is, their credentials. But anyway, what they've done, it's a very technical book, but what they've done is they have become creationists. Now, of some kind anyway. And they reassess the modern theories of life, of abiogenesis, or prebiotic evolution, leading up to life, pre-life evolution, leading up to life. And they simply show that it cannot happen. The current theories are ridiculous. And they tell why, in a very technical way. Toward the end, let's look what they say. They admit that they have come to a creationist position. I like this statement. We believe, isn't this for the end of the book? We're showing all the evidence, what they say. If our minds are capable of imagining intelligence free from biology in this sense, then why not in the sense of an intelligent being before biological life existed? We believe that if this question is considered, it will be seen that most often it is answered in the negative simply because it is thought to be inappropriate to bring a creator into science. Because why is creation ruled out? Well, it's just thought inappropriate. The above discussion is not meant The above discussion is not meant as a scientific proof of a creator, but is merely a line of reasoning. Listen to this. Merely a line of reasoning to show that special creation by a creator beyond the cosmos is a plausible view of origin science. And as I say, as a matter of fact, it become their views, and it started out believing the current theories, assessed them, and simply said that this is no longer scientifically impossible to follow. Now, the reason I show you these two books before I left the subject, I often make statements in the class, and I want you to know, all students know, I just don't grab those out of my hand. And these are just two of the most recent books I've read. When I say these are men who are leaders of the world of science, and they're reviewed favorably of the scientific community. So such assertions as the Sentinel Star editor makes are such implications that somehow creationism is excluded from the halls of science simply shows an ignorance of the subject. And these are just two books that's come out recently. But there's a whole bibliography, it takes several pages of the books written in the last 20 years where leaders in the world of science are simply moving over our science. And what's going to happen is, I mentioned this polarization. What's happening in the polarization is that the zealots, the humanists, are going to, as they lose the argument
as they lose the scientific argument, you're going to find them pushing. Now listen to me, teacher, this, but you need to know what's going on. Pushing to the St. Cloud. here's what's happening. As the ideologues, the zealots, the humanist zealots, as they progressively lose the scientific argument, they find themselves forced to push the only argument that they've got left, that is the legal one. So if they lose the debates, they will increasingly, and they're doing this, they are increasingly putting pressure on the humanist courts to close down the debate, to say that we will not debate, we will legislate. And that's the only thing they've got left, and that's what they're going to do, and that's what they're doing. Understand? They will say, they're going to do what Russia did. They're going to close down the debates and provide, in fact, it illegal to teach anything else. In other words, what they're saying, in effect, is I cannot defend my view in debate, but I control the courts, and I'm going to see that I win in debate. I cannot defeat you. I cannot defeat your reason, but I can call the sheriff. You think I'm just making that up or I'm exaggerating that, you don't know what's going on. And that's what they're doing.
Then why aren't the Christians doing the same thing? You know, why aren't the Christians putting up a bigger fight? You know,
they are putting up a fight. There's a whole point that the problem is we're outnumbered. The problem is, it's a good question. The basic problem is in the courts is that the current generation of lawyers, federal judges, were appointed mainly by Carter. Carter really stacked the federal judiciary, not just the Supreme Court, but the whole judiciary, and many of the state courts in the Carter administration. And these men, by and large, were trained at the law schools, and humanism reigned supreme in the law schools. Judicial activism. Is the reigning persuasion of most law schools. That is, with the law, the idea is that the law becomes a tool for social progress, as they would say, judicial, to use a broad judicial power to put forward a social agenda. So that you get men who are on the bench, there's so many men on the bench now who are trained in that and believe that. Has the man on the Supreme Court that you can't win. It's like, the judges simply don't accept certain arguments. They're the ones who say that we amend the Constitution by interpreting it, not by a constitutional amendment, not their referendum. Not the way it's supposed to be, you just interpret the socks off of it. That answer your question. So that's why we've got a real problem. We've got the arguments. Well, listen, the argument, in debate, we win right away. That is the two areas of the debate. You know, one is the area of science, like this, and the other is constitutional debate. And so what we have is reason in the area of science and reason in the area of constitutional law, but the humanists have got the raw power, this raw judicial power, where they say, in effect, I don't care what the evidence says, and I don't care what the Constitution says, it's going to be that way. It's not going to be in the schools.
But in time, can't they be changed?
Yes, it can be changed. That's what you have. They got a lot of momentum.
Hasn't Reagan tried to force you to have a Democrat in the Senate, which is about to hold 8 years and more than 8 years and another than the result? Just goes back to that way.
Well, let me say, note this, and all, you see what we ended up talking about? The very important thing, what's really going on, the nature of things, and yet,
we start with this basic concept about the Christian worldview versus the non-Christian worldview. It ends up in the courts, it affects our school system, it affects everything. And so I'm really informed on it. That's why I urge you to not treat this as some dry and isolated peripheral matter. You preach the gospel, brother. You're in the middle of things. You want to be relevant. I say this because one of the things that humanists, one of the impressions that humanists are trying to push, and the church is buying it, the church today is generally weak-minded, is that somehow the gospel isn't really relevant. There's the real world, and then there's the church. And I resent this idea of, the Bible college is not the real world. Not that that's the real world. You talk about this is the real world. You move away to the extent, you move one step away. Every step you take away from the gospel, you take one step toward irrelevance. You want to be irrelevant, you just quit the ministry and you become irrelevant. You want to keep your finger on the touchstone of what's going on in the basic issues, life versus death, what makes up societies and ideas. You learn the gospel and preach it. Hear what's going on. Let's take our break. We'll move on. That man is basically like a dog. There's no inner man or no spirit, no soul. Now the next view, I don't have to explain that to you. Second is supernatural holism. Now holism is the often ill-defined view, I'm reading now, that while man has a divinely imparted spirit, there is nothing in man that survives in a conscious state the death of the body. This view is sometimes called soul sleeping. That is, that their supernatural holism would admit the supernatural, but it denies that. It would admit that man has a spirit, but it would deny that the spirit can exist apart from the body. That's what holism means. And when a man dies, the spirit goes out of existence goes in some kind of suspended state. The point is that there is no conscious existence, that man does not survive, that nothing of man or in man survives in a conscious state when the body dies. And we deal with this in eschatology. This is quite in depth. So this is not the place for it.
This is held by Christians on the right?
Well, no. Well, Jehovah's Witnesses hold it in Seventh-day Adventists and Christians on that.
What I was
going to
say is, I know we talked about this in eschatology too, but what is the, they believe in a literal resurrection of Christ.
Yes.
By the Spirit.
Somebody say that the Spirit is not the kind of thing that exists in the conscious state of the death of the body, after the death of the body. That holistic means man is either, all alive or all dead. You can't have the body dead, the spirit alive. At least the spirit alive in a conscious state. You notice I often say often ill-defined, because among those who hold a supernatural holism, often they, if you ask about does the spirit live on, they're not too sure. They're confused, and often there's a lot of contradiction in it. That is, they would say, well, the spirit lives on in some sense, in some way, in some state. The body returns with us, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Well, in what state does it return to God who gave it? They say, well, I don't. No matter what definition or explanation they give, they never admit that the spirit survives in a conscious state. That's the point of supernaturalism.
Dr. Chambers, I had a person with a PhD tell me one time that there's not one place in the New Testament that the Bible ever talks about the spirit and body being separated. How do you respond to that?
Say it wrong. Paul talks about, whether the language is used or not, the categories are there. For instance, Paul talks about the beatitude of the body to be present with the Lord.
That's a scripture that I used on him. This is where he comes back and jumps on me and says, hey, there's no place that the Bible ever separates the spirit and the body. You know, I never had time to do the study on my
never mind. Separates spirit and body? Jesus says, do not fear the one who can destroy the body after that can do nothing more. But rather fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Paul says, I've been a man 14 years, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. Caught up to meet the Lord in the air. That statement is absurd. The possibility does not exist. But a conscious state apart from the body. The Bible, regardless of the language that's used, the scriptures clearly affirm the possibility and the reality of a conscious state apart from the body.
I think he believes that, but he was just trying to show me that there's no clear example of the spirit and the body.
Luke 16. Rich man was buried. What was buried? And in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments. Fourth one, let me say that I'm not going to tolerate any more 15-minute breaks. If you take a 15-minute break now, I'm just going to be kind of absent. But because I'm not, if you take a 15-minute break, I'm not going to come as far as your record's concerned. We look at the next view, which is the traditional view, the trichotomous view. Now, I diagram that for you. This is, I look first of all, Greek trichotomy. Greek trichotomy. The Greeks divided a man like this. There's the body, that's pretty, and the soul. The soul, as you can see from my diagram, has two divisions. That the soul embraces the human, animal, irrational life force, and the divine mind. Now, and what makes man different from the animals, that the animal soul is simply irrational, an irrational life force. The animal has no mind. But man, so that man and animals share this human, irrational life force. A dog is alive and breathes and eats and sleeps, as a man does. But only man has this divine mind. That's the Greek example. Trichotomy. You know what I'm talking about? Trichotomy means cut in three parts. Okay. I give two examples of Greek trichotomy. Seneca, the famous Stoic philosopher, he's the one who taught Nero. He's the one who taught Nero about suicide. Nero made him commit suicide. Grand irony there. Suicide's a good one, but you try it. Of course, the point is, if you make a man do it, it's a good suicide. He conceived of death as a husk, of the body as a husk to be left behind in death. After death, the fate of the body is irrelevant. Another example, Plato. According to Plato, man's highest calling is the cultivation of the mind and control of the body. The wise man controls the body. The mind can apprehend truth, but the bodily senses can hinder the soul from acquisition of knowledge. Therefore, the mind must have as little as to do as possible with the body. I summarize, you see, I gave you the source there. I'm going to look it up and read the actual statement. Now, let's talk about this. This concept of this Greek concept is so important to the history of the church. And in fact, we hear it in early Christian centuries, we hear about it until we get sick of it. But this basic idea that the body was, as Plato said, soma sema. What does that mean? What's soma in Greek? Body. What's sema? Greek students here. It means tomb. The body is a tomb. The body was a husk. The body was the enemy. The body was a jail. Man enjoyed a pre-incarnate existence. Man sinned. He had to learn his manners. So he spends time in a body. But man, according to the Greek view, man, while in the body, is serving a sentence. He's doing time. He's to repent, to learn, to become civilized, to learn to control his passions. And that education, basically, is to learn to control the passions of the body, to mortify the body, to humiliate it, to put it down. The body was the culprit. The spirit will be good if it can just stay free of the body. The spirit did not sin. I misstated that. The spirit did not sin in the pre-incarnate state, but the spirit cannot mature in a purely non-physical state. It must have the experience of controlling the body in order to mature. So why is man in the body? To toughen the spirit, to mature the spirit by teaching it to control the body. And as soon as that lesson is learned, then the body has done its duty, and you no longer, in this view, are concerned about the body. The body is the culprit, and once free of the passions of the body, then the matured spirit will be good. So the Greeks, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, very interesting, if Jesus is raised from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? Interesting what he said. He argues, very interesting argument there. Before I get to that, let me reinforce the teaching that the Greeks, to the Greek view, the body was evil. And we're going to talk, and we see in the history of the church how this view came into Christian theology. But the idea of celibacy comes from that truly the clergy, the upper level Christians, don't marry, don't have sex. That's the Greek view, you see, that if you control the passions of the body, celibacy, sex is tainted, marriage is a remedy for sin, that whole package, then that equals spirituality. Also hard on blood pressure, but anyway, that's the view. Now, where did that idea come from? Where did the idea of monasticism come from? That spirituality equals immuring yourself up on a mountain somewhere and staying up all night and praying and eating oatmeal. That's good for your blood pressure. also fix a flat tire. Cure cancer. Where did that idea come from? That the Bible is serious. This Greek concept. And many Christians today think that the funeral service is a second work of grace. Why am I a sinner? I'm in the body. As soon as I get out of the body, I'm going to be holy. But death is not a second work of grace. And Jesus said, where did Jesus put the source of evil? The body or the spirit? The spirit. Jesus reversed that. Jesus says, where does evil come from? The heart. The body just goes along for the ride. C.S. Lewis has got this great little essay on how that the body is really grappling, again, because the spirit's blaming everything on me. The body, I'm paraphrasing, the body says, man, I get blamed for everything, and I just do what I'm told. Which is what Jesus taught, did he not? From the heart, it come the issues of life. Does a man steal because his hand is evil? No. His hand steals because his heart is evil. Okay, now, so this view that the body is culprit helps us understand, by the way, Acts chapter 17. You recall that Paul is preaching on the Areopagus to the philosophers. And they're hearing him gladly. They were always anxious to hear something new. And they were following him until he got to what subject? The resurrection of the body. And boy, when he said that, they threw a fit. Most of them. Why? They didn't want to hear that. The idea is ridiculous. If you're talking about salvation, you see, to the Greek mind, salvation, regardless of how they would define it, salvation would center on getting away from the body. What's the source of evil? The body. What's the source of sin? The body. Salvation is to be removed from sin. Therefore, salvation would, in some way at least, equal being removed from the body. And lo and behold, the Christian gospel is the resurrection of the body, the reunion with the body. And the Greeks didn't want to hear that. That's one of the basic elements behind the statement of Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. He says, the gospel is to the Jews a stumbling block, but it's to the Greeks what? Foolishness. Now that involved much more than that, but that was one of the primary elements, this worldview, this view of reality. The Greeks never did like this idea, could buy this idea, the Greek mind, of the resurrection of the body. Now, I think I've made that point. We get into this in early Christian centuries and we see this, follows the very progressive way of this idea. But still around today, many people think that they blame the body still. Now, there's an element of truth in it. There's a sense of this. Paul talks about we struggle against the flesh. But it is not the struggle of the inner man versus the outer man. It is the struggle of the total man against worldliness. And the total man is drawn toward worldliness or toward God. And the total man is lost. Jesus died to save the whole man, and redemption is incomplete until the redemption of the body. You understand that's what this message is. Any questions on that? Okay, we're dealing with this in very general terms. But now we come to the Christian worldview of the soul. Now, the soul. A little bit of doggerel here. This is not your syllabus. A William Goodhart wrote this. The soul of man, despite his pride, is rather odd. A toy balloon blown up by God, or strictly speaking, the air inside, and that is leaking. Did you get that? Let me read it again. The soul of man, despite his pride, is rather odd. A toy balloon blown up by God, or strictly speaking, the air inside, and that is leaking. Well, I don't know what the soul of man is. Now, let me say this to you, that this whole view, that now this is an overlap into theology, but this trichotomous view of man, of the Christian version of the trichotomy we come to now, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. The early church, I'm reading now, had trouble thinking about the nature of Christ. And made the early fathers of the church appeal to the Greek trichotomy, the Greek model, to define and explain Christ. To man, then, was ascribed corresponding trichotomy. So look to the right hand bottom of the page. This became the traditional Christian view. I'm not saying it's the biblical view, the traditional view. Man is body, soul, and spirit, and similar to the Greek view, man shares soul with the animals. The man and animals have soul. Alexander Campbell taught this. This has been considered the orthodox view of man. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Body he shared with the animal kingdom. Soul he shared with the animal kingdom. Soul is a life force or something like that. But spirit, he has, which separates him from the animal kingdom, and that is what makes him human. Jesus, to the early church, did it this way, that Jesus' body was human, his soul was the same as the human and animal soul. His spirit was logos, divine. Now, that got old. You in the early Christian centuries, we studied the Christological debates, and Eutychianism, and Nestorianism, monothelitism, and all the others, debates over the nature of Christ. And I'm going to get into that here. I'll simply point out that the church struggled to define Christ in the church struggled in with the idea of a trichotomous definition of Christ and of man, and this became a part of the general argument for the Trinity. The idea goes like this, that God is a Trinity, man is in the image of God, man is a trichotomy. The trichotomy is the image of the Trinity. God is Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Man is body, soul, and spirit. Isn't that nice? Well, that has going for it, in my opinion, the dubious advantage of being neat in fulfilling my perceived responsibility in teaching you all how to think, or helping you learn how to think. I can't teach you to think. Let me warn you to be aware of ideas that are neat. Arguments that are neat sound true, but they are not. And they can sometimes be misleading. An argument can be very false, but it can often be accepted as true. It's neat. Cute. And I think that's one of them. You know, you get it? God is a Trinity, which is true. Therefore, man is a dichotomy because of the image of God. That is not true. This is not the Bible establishes that. Now, the second view is the dichotomous view. I'll just tell you going in, this is a view that I take. The dichotomous view. I do not believe that the Bible teaches, and I'll give you my reasons here in the syllabus. I do not believe the Bible teaches man is trichotomous, body, soul, and spirit. The dichotomous view is that man is twofold, body and soul / spirit. You can see a diagram there on page 4. Now, this, look at my parenthesis, a very important parenthesis. This is not an ontological dualism. Notice how I've got that diagram, my diagram here. I have the line between body and soul is a dotted line. Y'all see where I am? And you're out, it's a dotted line. I mean, I did that to indicate that the body my view is a dichotomous view, not a dualistic view. There's a difference. What is the difference between the view of man as a dichotomy and man as a dualism? What's the difference?
Isn't dualism two separate, they don't intermingle?
Yes, that's exactly right. In a dualistic view, they are ontologically two separate. What does ontologically mean?
They are
being. What is ontological dualism?
So you don't have, man doesn't have a soul, he is a living soul.
No. What does ontological mean? In the nature of its being, it's too. My question is too vague. Ontological dualism is the view that man, in this case, man is two, physical and spiritual, there are physical and non-physical, and that he is essentially two. Any union is accidental and temporary. That the normal state is that he's two. Greek dualism is ontological dualism. That is, what is the normal state in the Greek view of man? The normal good state and the desired state is man as a spiritual existence. The body was
this human life, where you have a union of the body and spirit, that is temporary, it is punitive. You understand what I'm saying? It is temporary and punitive, and once that's done with, then the normal state sets in, which is the separation. The union is accidental and incidental. The separation is normal. And one more point to understand what ontological means. And it means that they are essentially two and can never be ultimately mixed. There can never be an ultimate synthesis between the two. Like oil and water. You understand? You can mix oil, you can put oil and water, but they won't mix. To give a crude analogy. Now,
Gnostic separation.
Yeah, the Gnostic separation. So that man's life in the body is unusual, it's accidental, unessential, it's temporary, incidental. It's a contingency. Yeah.
Is that where they get the idea that the body must be punished in order to get a higher spirituality, to free the soul? I guess.
Well, that's peripheral, how you treat the body. We're talking about there can never be, to the Greek mind, now listen to me, there can never be an essential union of body and spirit. That is, the essence, the character of the body is one thing. The essence or character of the spirit is another thing, of the soul. And they can never become truly one. And the situation in which they appear to be one, or are temporarily one, is an unusual, abnormal situation. Hence, when the body is dead, it can never be revived. It doesn't become one. The body is incidental. You understand? Now, so understand the difference between dichotomy and dualism. Now, this is not, reading now, my friends, this is not ontological dualism. There is no absolute metaphysical distinction between the body and soul and spirit. Man is essentially one and accidentally two or three, using accidentally in this technical way here, as in apposition to essential. Got that? Man is essentially one or two. And accidentally two or three. The whole man is lost without Christ. The whole man is involved in salvation. We'll talk about this later. You see, let me give you the clearest statement of it. In the Greek view, the soul and spirit, soul and body was temporary, the separation normal. In the Christian view, the separation of body and soul is temporary, the union is normal, because man is essentially one. Got that? The separation came because of sin, death came because of sin, and when Jesus overcame the problem, the result of the, because, the word of this, because Jesus overcame the problem, the primary result, or one of the primary results of the work of Christ in overcoming the problem is the reunion of body and spirit, called the resurrection. If you want something to think about parenthetically, this is theoretical. I've got a theory, and I can't prove it, so it's good thing it's right. That the demons, I've got an opinion based on some things the scriptures say, but again, it's just an opinion, inference, and it's not a particularly important inference. But I've got an opinion that the angels, we know the angels have bodies. 1 Corinthians 15 says they do. Heavenly bodies. And I'm convinced that when the demons, when the angels who followed Satan in rebellion were cast out of heaven, that a part of their punishment was they were disembodied. And therefore they are in an abnormal state. That's one of the reasons they're so angry. And that this is hateful to them. Undesirable. Remember the Gadarene demoniacs? When Jesus was going to cast them out,
What did they say?
Put him in
swine. Why? Why didn't they ask him to put him in? They put him in another man. Well, you know they knew he was going to do that. Why didn't they ask him? They just let him. Why didn't he, why were they? Why were they not content just to go free?
They wanted
to learn. Apparently, you know. Now this is an inference. There may be other explanations for it. Apparently, they found being disembodied a very disagreeable thing. So better to be in the swine than to be completely disembodied. And you recall Jesus told the story about a man who had an evil spirit and was cast out and was brought back seven disliking because the man kept his house clean. Second statement worse than the first. I don't know what the context and meaning of that. But look what it said. Where was the spirit in the meantime? This evil spirit. In dry and waterless places. You know, in a state of, it was hateful to it. So it desired to come back. Now, so I have a theory. Understand that the demons are, one of the reasons they try to possess people is because their state of being disembodied, if they are, is not desirable. And I take this, if that's true, and again, it may not be true, if it's true, then it helps me to understand where if that's true, then it makes sense in the light of the fact that that salvation is incomplete until the resurrection of the body, and until man is restored to his body, then everything is not complete. Does that make sense to you? No. And again, that argument is neat or cute. So beware of it. No, because there's a lot of assumptions built in. Yes.
I have two questions.
You only get one.
Okay. I'm trying to understand the separation of dualism and how they're separating body and soul. Would people who believe that, do they go ahead and commit sins with their body, saying it's just my body? Just
some do.
And then, but it's not like my soul's still okay?
Yes. Some do this. This kind of dualism, remember I said this came into Christian thought? It's very, holiness theology is ontological dualism. What is holiness theology? You remember Holiness Church? Pentecostal holiness, Pilgrim holiness, four square church. Holiness, Pentecostalism came out of holiness. Some Pentecostal churches are holy. Holiness, some aren't. Pentecostal holiness. And some holiness churches are Pentecostal and some aren't. But holiness theology says that the body has a spiritual identity that the spirit does not. So that after a person is sanctified, then he is then sinless. That's what holiness means. He's holy. He's sinless. His body might make mistakes. His body would do things that would be sin normally. But the spirit being sanctified is pure. So that there's a more, you understand? So the immorality of the body does not attach to the spirit.
So they wouldn't ask for forgiveness for anything?
Not logically.
They ignore the whole work of First John.
Well, they ignore the reason. We would probably say that. You understand my answer? So it's this idea of, and in this dualism, you see, let me give you another, it's hard to explain this, it's hard to think about it. And often Christians get into this. In Greek dualism, the spirit lives in the body like a dog lives in a doghouse, or a man lives in a house. Now, Paul talks about this earthly dwelling, it were dissolved, we have a dwelling place in the heavens. And because he uses that analogy, often we commit the logical error of arguing, of proving by analogy. That is just an analogy. That is, our spirit is in our body in
the way a man lives in a dwelling, in a house, only in a limited sense. Because the man is one thing, his house is another. That is, a man will live in his house, but he does not become a part of his house. Well, that's ontological dualism. In the Christian view, the biblical view, as I understand it, the spirit and the body become, it's a holism, there is a unity there. There is a mixture there. So that we must not be led astray by the analogy. When a man leaves his house, he is not made incomplete by the leaving of his house, but when the spirit leaves the body, it is. It waits until the resurrection of the body. My point is salvation. The Bible is very clear about this. Salvation is incomplete until the resurrection. So that's the college. Say this in detail. This is overlapping. Got that? Salvation is incomplete. Jesus died. We talk about Jesus died to save my soul. Well, that's right. If you interpret, if you translate soul as it is often translated as person, Jesus died to save my person. He died to save me. Jesus didn't die to save the soul or the spirit of man any more than he died to save the body. You see, that's one of the heretical natures of the Calvinistic doctrine, the finished work. Was the work of Christ finished on the cross? Was the redemptive work of Christ finished on the cross? It absolutely was not. When Jesus says it is finished, he was simply talking about he was dying. His suffering was finished. What did the redemptive work of Christ require beyond the cross? The resurrection. The Bible is very clear about this. Understand? The cross dealt with guilt. The resurrection dealt with death. And had Jesus remained in the tomb, our salvation would not have been accomplished. The resurrection was not just getting the props off the stage. The resurrection is an essential part of the redemption. So that, note this, that Jesus is alive. You believe Jesus is alive? Sure you do. And a part of that concept, this is why Jehovah's Witnesses can't go to heaven, because they deny the resurrection. Right? They deny the resurrection, they deny the Christian gospel. They say, well, I believe in the resurrection, but just not the resurrection of the body. The body is still in this hidden tomb. Miraculously being preserved, hogwashed. Listen, there is no doctrine of the resurrection. There is no resurrection of Jesus if the body is still in Palestine. Is there? That was the whole point of the resurrection, not the survival of the spirit. That Abraham's spirit survived. Jesus made that very clear. You know, the argument for the resurrection, for the continuation of life. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but what? The God of the living. Abraham was still alive. His spirit was still alive. That was not the point. The whole point of the resurrection was that body is no longer there. And that's the foundation, guarantee, and prototype of our resurrection. You get my point? Salvation is incomplete until the resurrection of the body. Now, so that, I can't explain this in particulars, but I just affirm what the Bible affirms, as I understand the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? It's a very important Christian doctrine. Moses, did that answer your first question?
Yeah.
What was your second question?
Where in the Bible is it
now when you were talking about the rebellion, the angels rebellion, and Paul's getting? Well, Peter talks about it, and Jude talks about it. The angels kept not their first estate. Paul says to Timothy, he talks to Timothy about the arrogant church leader who falls into the snare of Satan, which is pride. And then Isaiah talks about Satan who's beautiful being cast out of heaven. That's the general inference drawn from those teachings. Any other questions? Yes.
Do we know if fallen angels have the capacity to get back life?
Of course we know they don't. no indication whatever in Scripture. If they ever had an opportunity to repent, they no longer had. There's, as far as we know, there's no indication. There's no indication, and they seem to know it. Remember what they again the gathering demoniac. What they said to Jesus: "If you come to torment us before the time," they never asked for forgiveness. None is ever offered, nor is the possibility ever entertained that they would be forgiven. So my answer is, good for you to understand my answer. If there ever was an opportunity for repentance, it is past.
So there's no more angels that are falling in. They're either on the right or on the left.
The what?
In terms of, they're either on that side or Satan's side right now. They decide which way they're going.
That issue apparently has been solved, so.
You think there could have been a time that the angels were offered a chance to
could be
here in Satan also?
Yep. If there ever was a chance, we don't know about it. So I said, like impossible. We just don't know about it. Every indication in Scripture is that's no longer a possibility if it ever was a possibility.
Angels and demons in the spiritual world are they're bound by time as well.
Oh, yes. They're finite. Bound by time and space. They're not omnipresent. Now know, based on good science, that the fact that something is invisible does not mean it's infinite.
No angels appear today, like in human forms.
I think so. Bible suggests that.
So they're not always invisible. Though.
Yes. No. Not always. But they appear. It's an appearance. It's a manifestation. They do not become physical.
But you can touch it.
They don't become human. I meant to say. Yes.
Are
you talking about your last name?
How did you go about? Could you find out whether a person was outside and
no. If we entertain them unawares.
Highway to heaven can't be true.
What?
The highway to heaven can't be true.
I don't know. No, that's bad theology. Are y'all trying to just waste my time? We didn't do
serious, serious questions.
God, I would be arguing with it. Well, we're talking about the nature of things and ontological dualism. Did you all see the connection? Why I raised the issue of the demons? May have nothing to do with it. Just a positive something to think about. But that there's now, do not misunderstand. I'm not saying that for the human spirit to be disembodied is the same thing as a demonic spirit being disembodied. I'm simply saying there may be some analogies. There may not be.
Well, doesn't it say somewhere in the Bible that man is body, spirit?
No, we're going to come to that. Are you the trichotomous view?
Yeah,
we're going to come to that. So hold off on that. Good question. Any others? Okay, we've got 5 minutes left. Well, first of all, before I move on, now be honest with me. Do you understand the difference between a dichotomy and a dualism? Okay. Now, in the spirit, I'm sorry, here I begin to answer your question, Jim. In the New Testament, psuche, I give you both the Greek and the English, soul and pneuma, spirit, are used interchangeably. What I'm saying is this. First of all, in the New Testament, you do not find this nice little, you don't find this body, soma, pneuma, and psuche. You don't find this nice, neat little distinction. It isn't there. You don't find a body is pretty good. That's always there. Body is always body. You do not find the word pneuma referring to the eternal part of man that comes from God and returns to him. And psuche as the animal force, animal life force, which is a traditional Christian view. Now, if you think I'm wrong about that, just get your concordance, look it up, and see how it's used.
I'll give you some examples of how they're used. Now, there are sometimes suke, and I'm not going to read all these verses. You can look them up because of time. Let me summarize for you, okay? I'll put them in the syllabus so I wouldn't have to look at everything. Let me summarize for you what you're going to find. You look. Does suke, soul, mean animal life force, as in the traditional view, in some places in Scripture? The answer is yes. Sometimes suke does mean animal life force. Spirit, normally, when it's used in this kind of context, spirit normally means the eternal part of man that survives in a conscious state when the body dies. But very often, you find suke and pneuma used interchangeably. That is, you find suke used to mean not simply the person and not simply the animal life force. You find suke to mean the inner part of man that survives and goes back to God when the body dies. And used interchangeably. So, because they're used interchangeably, I diagram my view of the dichotomous view, soul slash spirit. You understand that? You just don't find these eight distinctions in the New Testament. That, again, this argument, this traditional dichotomous view is neat. But like many other arguments, when you start looking at what the Bible says, it doesn't fit. It's like this distinction between agape and phileo, which almost often so much is made up. Phileo is one kind of love, and agape is another kind of love, and high significance is attached, which is a lot of nonsense. You get your concordance out, and you look it up and see how it's used, and you'll find they're used interchangeably. By the first century of Koine Greek, they simply become synonymous. Listen, I'm showing an analogy. In some verses, phileo does lean toward filial love, and agape does mean sort of general brotherhood kind of love on the basis of principle. But in many verses, you'll find phileo is used in a context which is clearly speaking out of loving on principle. Understand? So those nice new little distinctions break down sometimes when you get your concordance out or read the Greek text and see how the words are actually used. Now, you understand? Now, our time is up. Jim, we're going to answer the issue you raised is right at the bottom of page 4 right here, and we will deal with that next Wednesday. We'll come to it next. So suspend your thinking. Don't draw your conclusions yet. We're right in the middle of this. We may take some time to look at some of these verses.